Good morning. Open your Bibles, please, to the second book of Kings, Thank you, ladies. That was a wonderful song. Thrilled my heart just listening to it. We'll be looking at an unfamiliar passage, at least not a common passage that is spoken on very much this morning, but it's one that means a lot to me and to my family because God has used it. And in our family, as we were growing up, on just many occasions. I love this passage. I go to it frequently. I keep adding applications and illustrations to this passage on the way that God has worked it out in my life and the life of my family. We're going to be looking at 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6, seven short verses, which on first reading, you wonder, what in the world is this here for? And yet I find in this passage a number of things about God and about serving Him that are very instructive and encouraging in my life. And as we begin this morning, I would like to ask you to pray this prayer. Pray this prayer, Lord, open my eyes to see the kind of God you are and the kind of things you bless. Lord, open my eyes to see the kind of God you are and the kind of things you bless. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray this morning that you would help us to see from your word the kind of God you are, generous and blessing and gracious. Then, Lord, help us to see the kind of things you bless, the kind of things you illustrate and amplify in your word that help us to see your heart. Lord, I pray that you'd be with the preacher. I pray that you would help him to be truthful and honest with the word of God. I pray that you would enable him to speak in ways that help us to understand what you have for us this morning. I pray that your spirit would quicken our understanding and open our heart to not only comprehend the word of God, but to grasp its significance in an area that we can all use. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Let's just read these verses quickly. And the sons of the prophet said unto Elisha, Behold now, the place where we dwell with thee is too strait for us. Let us go, we pray thee, unto the Jordan, and take thence every man a beam. And let us make us a place there, where we may dwell. And he answered, Go ye. And one said, Be content, I pray thee, go with thy servants. And he answered, I will go. So he went with them. And when they came to Jordan, they cut down wood. But as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water, and he cried and said, Alas, master, for it was borrowed. And the man of God said, Where fell it? And he showed him the place, and he cut down a stick and cast it in thither, and the iron did swim. Therefore said he, Take up to thee. And he put out his hand and took it. Now, we deal with the Bible, there's all kinds of truth for us to grasp. Many times in the Old Testament in particular, we find that we can find truth there that illustrates New Testament teaching. In fact, it's been always said that for every New Testament doctrine, there's an Old Testament illustration. Then we find applications, that is, things in the text that are truth, that we can apply to contemporary setting, even though they were written many years ago. They're kind of truths that are eternal because there are two things, even though we are in a different dispensation, there are two things that don't change. One is the nature of God and what God likes, and the other is man and how man responds. And so we can look at those things clearly from the Old Testament, and we can honestly apply them insofar as the parallels are accurate. And then, of course, the interpretation is, what is the text all about? What is it here for? What is the so what in this passage, and what is its significance for ourselves? And I have many more things that I could say about this passage than I can really have time to preach with today. I'm just going to hit the highlights. First of all, this was a time in the history of the children of Israel where there is great apostasy in the northern tribes. Ahab and Jezebel have been on the scene giving Elijah a lot of grief. Both Elijah and Jezebel and Ahab are gone. One of his descendants, Jehoram, is on the throne now. Elisha has taken over. But this is a time where Israel continues to go into apostasy. And in this story, in this historical narrative, this is something that actually happened. We find that in the middle of this time of idolatry and immorality and licentious behavior, we find this school of the prophets. Now, it started, the first mention of this was in the book of Samuel. We find that there appears to be a place in Israel where people that sought to serve God could go for training. Elijah and Elisha had picked this up, and the scholars believe that there were probably three locations for these schools or centers where people gathered to be mentored and taught by the prophets of God. Gilgal, Bethel, and likely Jericho. And this likely was Jericho where they were going. Now, in the midst of this dark decline and this spiritual darkness that in many ways parallels our country today, you find growth. They come to Elisha and they say, you know, where we're living now, this school of the prophets, we got more people than this place can hold. The place is too straight or restricted or crowded. And so they start a building program. And as they go down there, they began cutting wood down to build perhaps new dormitories or facilities or building to accommodate the growth. Now, I just want to challenge you to understand that there does not need to be any correlation between the national mood and the thriving of works of God. In fact, in many cases, when the darkness is most evident, the light clearly shines. I remember when I was serving as a new recruit in time of the Vietnam War, I was drafted. I had been a Christian college graduate. I was a business graduate. Hadn't had a lot of Bible training, but a Christian college graduate. And by the way, let me just park on this for a minute, that the Christian education is close to the heart of God. We find that it is used of God to prepare leaders for His service. And even in the time of children of Israel, where there was so much vacillation of the children of Israel, once Ezra started the reforms and instituted the synagogues, it seemed to stabilize the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel. And Christian education is something very important. I just want to challenge you that Christian education is not only good for you, it's good to consider as a lifelong ministry. And if God has given some of you ability and capability and the disciplines and in the Word of God, I challenge you to consider going into full-time vocation in the area of Christian education and Christian college education. We would love to have some of our graduates back here ministering, serving God at Maranatha. But we find, I was going back to the time when I was in basic training, and I remember being very wide-eyed as I was taken out of my home and put in this military environment as a private, not even a private first class, an E1, which is the lowest of low, the scum of the earth. And there I was with the other recruits. And the drill sergeants try to exert control over you, and they yell and they scream at you all kinds of obscenities and vileness. And all the other guys in there, I mean, they're away from home for the first time, out from under mom and dad, so whoopee, you know, I can drink beer, I can, you know, read pornography, I can do all this stuff and curse and swear. And, you know, for me, it was like a shock going into that kind of environment. But God had impressed in me just a simple decision that I was going to read my Bible and pray every day, no matter where I was. And I wasn't always faithful at that. But you know what? I felt myself in this environment that I needed that more than ever. And I remember going down at the end of the billet, of the barracks, into where there's a little light by the emergency exit. And in the morning, before everybody got up, and they got up early, about 6 a.m., and I read my Bible, and I prayed all by myself. That's all I did. And I prayed at night on my bunk. I would just have my devotions at night. I didn't try to make a big show about it. One day, the drill sergeant comes in. He says, okay, we're going to clean house around here, and he pounds, and he curses, and he swears. And everybody by this time has a lot of fear of the drill sergeant. And so he said, all right, I want you guys to bring on all your books and your pornography, girly magazines, all that stuff, any Coke you got, beer, and, you know, cigarette lighters, cigarettes, I want you to bring it all up here. We're going to confiscate it. You know, and we, you know, 2 days before, we thought, you can't do that. But by now, we realize they can do anything with you. They own you. And so everybody's bringing up all this stuff, and all I had was my concordance and my Bible. And I brought it up, and everybody's around there, turning this pile of stuff, piling up, and here I have my Bible and a concordance. And the drill sergeant looks at me and says, what's that? And I said, well, it's my Bible, and this is a Bible study book, drill sergeant. And he kind of gets embarrassed. I was, why would he get embarrassed? But he said, no, you can keep your Bible and that book, son. You can go back. And but, you know, everybody was standing around looking at me. What was interesting is that the next night, somebody came up behind me in the bunk while I was having my devotion and said, psst, is there anything in that book that can help me? I just got a letter from my wife and she's leaving me. And we went down to the end of the room and I shared with him the love of Christ. I don't believe he got saved at that time. But I found that people started coming to me with questions, Bible questions. I had some people ask me if they could join me in the morning for prayer down at the end of the hall under the light. And by the end of basic training, we had a good little crowd down there every morning reading our Bible and praying. You say, oh, you are some great Christian. Let me tell you, that wasn't true. I was just growing in the Lord. All I did was had a little itty-bitty light bulb of testimony. And in the darkness of that situation, God allowed that light to be seen, and people were drawn to it. So in the midst of darkness, spiritual growth can take place. One of the things that you can consider, some of you that really want to make a mark for God, is consider where does the gospel need it? And to go to that place. And in your workplace and in your environment, just be that steady light for God. And God can use that. The other thing we see there is that they were going down, and the Bible uses this phrase, as they went, every man took a being. I like that phrase because it communicates the thought that everybody was involved in the work. And God was blessing this work, and a mark of this work was the natural unity and camaraderie and desire to work together. And I hope you'll learn that. When you're in ministry, when you go to the local church or when you go to a Christian ministry, or even when you're in your secular job, you become a part of that work. You take up your being. You be a part of establishing unity and bringing that together. And God is pleased in Christian ministry when people work together. Then we find also that as they were going, Elisha says, well, you guys do a good job down there. Bless you. I'm going to stay here. And they came back to him and he said, listen, can you come with us? And you say, what's that mean? Well, I think it's clear that somehow they wanted the presence of Elisha, that they respected their spiritual leader. And whether or not it's personal affection, or whether or not it's just respect and regard for that person that God had placed over them, it's clear that they wanted him with them. Now, the Bible's very clear that in Hebrews, the Bible talks about them that have the rule over you, remember, watch and pray with them. And then later on it talks about communicate with them. We are to love our those that minister to us the Word of God. We are to pray for them. We are to remember them, the Bible says, and then they were to communicate or give them those things that they need. So as they went down in this area, and by the way, I just was thinking this morning that one of our colleagues that was here passed away, Dr. Steve Stratford. He and I served on the deacon board at a local church for a number of years. And one thing I remember about Steve is Steve was always remembering how to honor God's man. Now, Steve's dad was a pastor. So God had sensitized Steve with that. But, you know, I always thought, what a blessing. Because as days were coming up, as anniversaries, as you know, time of the year, it would always remember, now what are we going to do for Pastor? And I thought, you know, God loves that. God loves it when we take care of people that have a responsibility for our spiritual welfare. Now, as they were down there working, this man's working, there was a man working down there, and he didn't have an axe tool to work with. So he borrows one, and he's doing the best he can. There's nothing in the text to indicate that this guy did anything wrong. But as he was cutting down this tree, the axe head fell off and plopped into the Jordan River. If it was Jericho, like the scholars say, that particular part of the river is narrow and deep. And he right away realized his acute sense of obligation. He cried and he said, "Alas, Master, for it was borrowed." Now, what's interesting here is he could have said, "Oh, well, it was an accident. You know, I'm just going to go to who I borrowed from and say, hey, you know, it was old. The axe head came off and I'm sorry." But you know what? He had a sense of personal obligation. You know, the Bible speaks to your care of others' property. The Bible says in Exodus chapter 22, verse 14, these words, "And if a man borrow aught of his neighbor, and it be hurt or die, the owner thereof not being with it, he shall surely make it good." The Bible says in Psalm chapter 37, 21, "The wicked borroweth and payeth not again." Proverbs 22, 7 says, "The borrower is servant to the lender." If you borrow something and it's damaged while you are in possession, you have an obligation to make it right. And let me tell you this, as part of your own maturity, when somebody says, "Don't worry about it," that does not excuse you from obligation. That you need to take your personal responsibility. And if you say, you know, somebody keyed the car I borrowed while I had it, I can't pay $1,500. You better pay $1,500. You say, "Well, I couldn't do that." Well, then don't borrow it. I mean, I don't want to be brutal here, but you ought to have some fear when you borrow something. And you ought to borrow it knowing that this is God's will, and there's nothing that in this text indicates that this guy did anything wrong by borrowing. But what is commendable is his ethical sensitivity toward understanding his obligation that if he has a garment and it rips, or somebody stains it, or he has a book, or he has anything, you know, an item of clothing, or a possession, or a camera, or a cell phone, and it's lost or stolen, he's got to make it good. That's right. It's sinful not to make it whole. And by the way, you abuse your friendship when you go to somebody and you say, "This broke," or "This got damaged while I was using it," and they say, "Don't worry about it," you say, "Oh, good, phew, I don't have to pay." You know what? They're trying to be kind, but they shouldn't have to suffer the loss of something that was damaged while you had it. That's Bible. That's Bible. It's pure and simple. And his ethical sensitivity was commendable. And I think our ethical sensitivity here is in our country so marred. He was 11 years old and went fishing every chance he got from the dock at his family's cabin on the island in the middle of New Hampshire Lake. On the day before the bass season opened, he and his father were fishing early in the evening, catching sunfish and perch with worms. Then he tied a small silver lure and practiced casting. The lure struck the water and caused colored purple rivers in the sunset, then silver ripples as the moon rose over the lake. When his pole doubled over, he knew something large, huge, was on the other end. His father watched with admiration as the boy skillfully worked the fish alongside the dock. Finally, he very gingerly lifted the exhausted fish from the water. It was the largest one he had ever seen, but it was a bass. The boy and his father looked at the handsome fish, gills playing back and forth in the moonlight. The father lit a match and looked at his watch. It was 10 p.m., 2 hours before the season opened. He looked at the fish and then at the boy. "You'll have to put it back, son." "Dad," cried the boy. "There'll be other fish," said his father. "Not as big as this one," cried the boy. He looked around the lake. No other fishermen or boats were anywhere around the moonlight. He looked again at his father, even though no one had seen them. Nor could anyone ever know what time he caught the fish. The boy could tell by the clarity of his father's voice that the decision was not negotiable. He slowly worked the hook out of the lip of the huge bass and lowered it into the black water. The creature swished his powerful body and disappeared. The boy suspected that he would never again see such a great fish. That was 34 years ago. Today, the boy is a successful architect in New York City. His father's cabin is still there on the island in the middle of the lake. Takes his own son and daughters there fishing from the same dock. And he was right, he never again caught such a magnificent fish as the one he landed that night long ago. But he does see that same fish again and again every time he comes up against a question of ethics. Whereas his father taught him, ethics are simple matters of right and wrong. It's only the practice of ethics that's difficult. Do we do right when no one's looking? Do we refuse to cut corners to get the design in on time or refuse to trade stocks based on information that we know we aren't supposed to have? We would if we were taught to put the fish back when we were young, for we would have learned the truth. The decision to do right lives fresh and fragrant in our memory. It's a story we'll proudly tell our friends and grandchildren, not about how we had a chance to beat the system and took it, but about how we did the right thing and were forever strengthened. You know, when you look at this man who comes, we see some things about him. First of all, he was preparing to serve God with his life. He was engaged in service while he prepared. He made an effort to enable more effective work by borrowing a tool. He had sensitivity to ethical things. He took responsibility for his own acts. He sought counsel and help from God's man for everyday trials of life, and he accepted the grace of God. You know, as we look at this passage of Scripture, we look at it and say, well, what is it? What is God communicating to us? And I think it's very clear that God is able to use our desire to do right in His service to show Himself mighty to us and to meet our everyday small needs. Now, this axe head wasn't death by cancer. It wasn't leprosy. It wasn't some huge, big trial of life that's going to leave incredible difficulty for him. It was an everyday obligation. It's the kind of things that you and Guy always have. It's the flat tire. It's the lost book. It's the broken headlight. It's those kinds of things. And we look at these things and we don't have the resources right now to take care of them. But you know, God cares. And God wants to teach us who He is and what He does and what He is like. This is an interpretation we can learn. Is that God likes to answer our everyday prayers. Everyday prayers. The prayers that that come along when we have just those common need. I remember one time that I had lost a library book. And, of course, it wasn't my fault. It had to be my kids. And then I got a notice saying that you can't check library books out anymore. And then I really got serious. We got all my young kids together, my wife, my three kids, and we got them together and we said, we're going to turn this house upside down. We turn it upside down. We look everywhere. And one of my kids finally says, Dad, maybe we ought to pray. And so we sat down. I was rebuked. I remember praying this prayer, O thou God that made the axe head swim, help us find that book. You know, almost immediately we found that book. And my kid says, see, we should have prayed earlier. And just recently, that same child and I, he's now 35, a pastor, he's spoken here in chapel. His wife and I, and my wife and I, for my wife and I's 40th anniversary, we got a trip to Hawaii. It's a really nice anniversary present. And we were there, this first day we were there, and we were in a house, and so we invited my son and his daughter, our daughter-in-law, to stay with us. And the very next day, first day, I'd rented a car, and we were at this beautiful beach, kind of secluded in Hawaii with the palm trees and the grass, just everything you think about Hawaii, that was it. I mean, this is one of those fulfilled visions. You know, a lot of times you have this vision, you go there, it's not near. This was nice. This was beautiful. And it was a rocky shore. We had snorkeling gear. And we would see all the angel fish, the big fish. We'd swim out, see the sea turtles, all this stuff. Just gorgeous, you know. And we had, you know, our stuff we put on the beach shore. And we're getting ready to leave. And it's the first full day we're there. And I'm looking for my keys. I check my camera bag, my pockets, everything. And we can't find the keys. And we got a rented car. And it's locked. It's about a half mile away parked. And, you know, what can we do? We comb this thing. You know, we use our hands trying to comb through all the sand. The people on the beach, they come and help us. And we're all, you know, looking all, take everything out, empty everything. I mean, we're checking everywhere. I thought, oh, brother, what a way to start a vacation. A rental car company, you know. We call the 800 number. Somebody in Kansas City answers. You know, you know, this is pathetic. And we're walking back to the car. We're sitting here on the pavement, and now it's hot. And we're sitting by this car. It's locked up. We can't get in. And we're calling, you know, and nobody can help us. And my son says, Dad, let's pray that prayer we always prayed when we were young. O thou God that made the axe head swim, help us to find those keys. And we're sitting there and about ready to call a tow truck. And all of a sudden the trunk pops open. And we're wondering, Lord. And down the parking lot comes this guy, he's full of tattoos, looks like Colin Kaepernick of the 49ers. And he's kind of bopping down there, and he sees his car open, and he brings us our keys. And we said, where'd you find them? And he says, I was out beyond the waves, snorkeling, and I looked down and saw this shiny thing on the bottom. And I grabbed it, and I saw it was a set of car keys. And he said, I walked back, and I thought somebody's probably not able to get their car out. So I walk back to the thing, and I'm just hitting the trunk lid thing. And I see the trunk pop. And I thought, okay, the only thing we could do is sing the doxology. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. You know, if we would pray for the small, everyday trials in life, we would begin to know what God is like. God loves us. God wants to bless us. God wants to bless you in the midst of your righteous activity. God wants to encourage people that are engaged in the Lord's work. God wants to encourage people that have ethical sensitivity, not that I'm any model in that. God wants to encourage people that are united in their effort in serving God. God wants to encourage people that are sincerely doing right. God wants to encourage people that believe Him enough to come to the throne of grace for everyday needs. May God apply this truth to our hearts. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the kind of God You are. And Lord, we thank You for the kind of things You bless. And Lord, I like to believe that in eternity past, You looked down and saw a family with some young kids praying for a library book. And You said, I want to teach them about Me. Lord, I pray that our Christianity would be real. That we understand You are a God who can not only heal cancer, but You can help us find keys or library books or help us take care of our ethical responsibilities when we try our best. And Lord, I pray that You'd help us to do right, knowing that You love us, that You desire to show Yourself holy and righteous and powerful to us. And that as we live lives that draw upon Your axe head raising power, that we would begin to walk with You with confidence, knowing that You do all things well. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.